You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, well, as you know, the theme this year is rediscovering community. And we picked that theme because we've had quite a wild ride since March of 2020. You guys know that. You know, we started off with a pandemic that sent us into isolation, stay-at-home orders for several months in order to save lives. Then we slowly began venturing out into small little pods, little groups, meeting in homes. And then from there, we eventually made it to a point where we're getting back together. But even that hasn't gone quite as smoothly as we would have wanted. Some people are having some problems. Some of us are having some regression. We're having a hard time reengaging with community. And so that's why we picked that theme for this weekend, reengaging community. And, you know, I was talking to Pat Reeder about the breakout sessions, and I was like, should my breakout session really match the topic? And he's like, well, it'd be nice if some of them did. So, as I prayed about it, I realized, what better person to study than the prophet Elijah, who's been through kind of what we've been through. If you look at his life, you know, he starts off with his, you know, isolation, the stay-at-home order. If you guys know his story, he's out on his own for a while. In the wilderness, the brook at Cherith. And then slowly he kind of eases back in. He's got his little home church pod of three, this widow and her son, and he's there for a while. And then he's there with everybody. And that's followed by kind of a collapse, kind of a regression. And you see some of the good things that come through his isolation, but also some of the negatives as well, some of the problems that created in his life. So we're going to take a look at that. You know, talking about solitude, you know, some Christians overemphasize solitude. You know, whether it's the monk in the monastery throughout the ages or the person that's just always spending so much time with God, they never seem to have time for people. But they're like, after all, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Others underemphasize solitude. You know, these people, they never have time to spend with God, never have time to pray. When they try, it doesn't go real well, so they just move on and they're doers, they're getting stuff done. And they're like, after all, love one another. Isn't that the great commandment? And the answer is yes to both of these. But what Jesus said, he said the first and greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. What Jesus is holding forward here is he's holding balance. We want to go for balance. That's what we're trying to strike here in our session this afternoon as we take a look at the life of Elijah as well as some of the different, different authors and research on the effects of solitude. And, you know, Mike Bulmore was here several years ago, and a quote that he said really stuck with me. I think he got it from Richard Foster's Spiritual Disciplines. But he said, you know, we need to be alone with God so that we can be productive when we spend time with people. And we need to spend time with people so that we can be productive when we're alone with God. Both of these things, there's an interplay, there's a back and forth, and they both feed into one another, and both are important. There's an out and an in, and an out and an in, and this is the rhythm that we need to strike. And an imbalance on either side can be harmful, can even be fatal to our spiritual lives. And some of us here, maybe we're in danger, serious spiritual danger, because we become so imbalanced on one side or the other. And we think this is what God wants, because God does want the one side, but he also wants the other side. And we've got to be able to do both. Or some of us, maybe it's not us personally, but this might give us some clarity on some people we know who are struggling because of an imbalance in one direction or the other. So let's take a look at Elijah. You know, Elijah, when he comes on the scene, this is one of the worst times in the history of Israel. You know, the northern kingdom has had just a string of disaster kings. And, you know, then it gets to King Omri, who it says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. All those other guys that just walked in the sins of Jeroboam, they were nothing compared to King Omri. He was awful. His son was even worse. King Ahab, son of Omri, he did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. So the men in his family weren't too good. You know, he married Jezebel from the heart of Baal worship up in Sidon. He built a temple to Baal. He's got 450 Baal prophets and then another 400 prophets of Asherah who are on the payroll, taxing the people of Israel, who are feeding these prophets day in and day out to support idolatry. Wicked, awful. And you know, basically in this part of 1 Kings, you have like at least 100 straight verses of nothing but bad news, negativity, and then this happened, and this, and this, and this, and this. And then out of nowhere, we get a completely different sentence in 1 Kings 17:1, where it says, "And then Elijah, who we've never heard of, who was from Tishbe in Gilead, told King Ahab, 'As surely as Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, the God I serve, there will be no dew or rain during the next few years until I give the word.'" So who is this guy? Who is this guy? You know, we get no introduction. He's like usually there's a genealogy. You know, Elijah, son of whoever. Nothing. He's like the Melchizedek of the prophetic order. Comes out of nowhere, is this powerful, imposing figure. He's from the other side of the Jordan. Okay, that's the wrong side of the tracks. He's from up in the kind of the north part of the other side of the Jordan. It's the region of Gilead. It's a rugged, mountainous country. He's this rugged mountain man. It's not even clear he's Jewish. It just says he's from Tishbe in Gilead. And so he's up there, and he comes in, and this is like the opening scene in the Western, where just the loner comes in, you know, starts shooting, and you're like, well, I don't know who that is, but that dude is sweet. That's what we've got here in 1 Kings 17. And so he comes in, he walks right in. You got Ahab here, you got Jezebel here, you got 850 prophets of Baal. That's more than you guys here in this room. They're all just sitting there staring at this guy. And he walks right up to Ahab and sticks his bony finger right in his face. And he says, "No rain." And then he marches right out of the room. And Ahab's thinking, what kind of a guy is this? And we're thinking, what kind of a hairy man is this? And James says, well, he's a man just like us. And he prayed. Those are the two things James tells us about Elijah. He was a man just like us, and he prayed that it might not rain. And it didn't rain for 3.5 years. How did he know to pray that? Because he was a man of the word. Deuteronomy 11. God warns, "Beware you don't turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the Lord will shut up the heavens so there will be no rain." Yeah, well, one thing we know about Elijah is he had a fire in his belly. He says repeatedly in chapter 19, "I am very zealous for you, God." It really bothered him. He must have had some godly parents. They named him Elijah. Yahweh is God. He must have known the word. I imagine him sitting there, poring over the word, talking to God about the word, calling God out on his promises. "How long are you going to let this go on, O Lord?" And then God says, "Go tell Ahab, no rain." And he does. And I found if you're spending time in God's word, talking to him about his word, calling him out on his promises, that's going to turn into good things. God's going to use you. God's going to have a next step for you to take. And so Elijah heads in for his one sentence ministry and then leaves. And that's it for a while from him. And then the Lord said to Elijah, and we'll see this multiple times, where every time Elijah's in danger, every time he needs the next step, God speaks. And it's not that, you know, it's literally the word of the Lord came to him. It's not that he had to go and get it from God. It came to him. And God is speaking. God's speaking to you. And we need to be quiet enough that we can hear from him. We need to expect him to be speaking and be quiet enough and listen. And so the Lord said to Elijah, "Go to the east and hide yourself by the Kereth Brook where it enters into the Jordan River. Drink from the brook and eat what the ravens bring you, for I've commanded them to bring you food." And so he says, "Now, Elijah, go and hide. Go and hide yourself." Here we have Elijah's stay-at-home order. His order to isolate. His order to stay away. And he had to. I mean, at this point, his life depended on it. And, you know, go and hide yourself. It's possible that that's what God is saying to some of us here this afternoon. Maybe you need to go and hide yourself a little bit more. Maybe you need to tune into me. I'm speaking, but you're not listening. Maybe you need to hear what I've got to say to you. Maybe you need to get alone with my word like Elijah and hear what I have to say. Tremendous benefits can come from solitude. Oswald Sanders, in his book, Facing Loneliness, which he wrote after the death of two wives. He lost two spouses in his life. He writes, "A certain degree of solitude, being alone with one's thoughts, is a normal state. It's essential to the cultivation of the inner life. We're so bombarded with sound these days, and we can bring it with us wherever we go, all alone with sound coming into our ears. He says, without such periodic physical withdrawal, the spiritual life will lack depth and freshness. In such a period of solitude, we will find a welcome alternative to the rat race of modern life. Our Lord's frequent desire for solitude was not for the mere sake of being alone. How often did Jesus get away from the crowds, It was primarily to enjoy communion with his Father. Yes, as Christians, we never need be alone because our Father is there. And yet, even in the Garden of Eden, when it was Adam and God, he said, it's not good for man to be alone. He still needed more than that. Yes, Jesus, strengthened and encouraged by that fellowship, returned better equipped to meet the demands of the needy and lonely crowds that constantly pursued him. Solitude contains many fringe benefits. We're so constituted that while we crave intimacy with other human beings, there are times when solitude becomes imperative, especially the silence of aloneness with God when other voices have died away. Such a sweet thing that we can experience. I hope you've grown to love that. Sanders says, it is then we have the unique opportunity of listening unhurriedly to the voice of gentle stillness, quoting directly from our passage that we'll read later tonight. The enrichment that follows cannot be exaggerated, for communion with the eternal God is the most potent medium of inner fulfillment. Here's another awesome leadership book I've been reading by a guy named Steve Cuss, pastor out of Colorado, originally Australian. But his website is stevecusswords.com. So he's our kind of Christian, you know. This is an awesome leadership book. I can't recommend it enough. Some of the chapters not so good, but his analysis of leadership down in the trenches is amazing. But he talks about what he calls the differentiated leader. And let me just read to you what he says about the differentiated leader. He says, differentiation is the ability to be fully yourself while being fully connected to people. It is gaining clarity on where I end and where the other begins. A differentiated person allows space between herself and another, even when that other person is highly anxious or asking for rescue. Needy people all around. A differentiated leader is clear on her own values and convictions and is not easily swayed from them. The opposites on either side of differentiation are enmeshment and detachment. An enmeshed leader is unable to hold any space between himself and the other. If the other is struggling, the enmeshed leader gets pulled into it. We get into codependency in leadership, pulled into every crisis, wondering what does the person want from me and just trying to give them what they want. The detached leader, though, holds too much space between himself and the other, too far to make an impact. There's so much space, the leader does not care for the other. An enmeshed leader struggles with codependency but calls it empathy. The detached leader struggles with indifference and thinks it's healthy. I just have good boundaries. In contrast, a differentiated leader is fully present but fully intact, with space between where he or she ends and the other begins. To sum it up, a differentiated leader offers non-anxious presence. An enmeshed leader offers anxious presence. A detached leader offers non-anxious absence. He goes on to talk about how so many of the best leaders throughout history have been differentiated leaders. Winston Churchill leading Britain through the turbulent waters of World War II. Everything seems so clear in hindsight, not so at the time. If you've seen the movie Spotlight, Marty Baron, the new outsider, comes into the Boston Globe and just leads his staff into blowing the doors wide open on the Roman Catholic sex abuse scandal. But you just see the calm, differentiated, engaged leadership that he offers there. He points to Jesus as the ultimate example of the differentiated leader. Fully present, and yet a whole intact person, able to really help people. We're going to need to get alone. We're going to need solitude with God if we're going to be the kind of leader that can really make an impact. Many benefits to solitude. Don't have time to go through all of them here. You know, there's sometimes in the heat of conflict where I need to get away. There's times where I've been in fights with my wife, for example, where if I don't get away, I'm going to say something really terrible that I'm going to regret. I need time to get away, to think about it, to calm down before I'm ready to go in and talk about this. If we come in super anxious and worked up on a situation, we might be saying and doing things we regret. You know, prayer walks, quiet time with God. You know, we need to get away so we can tune into Him. Great that we, you know, pray in the car and pray when we're around people, but we also need the other kind of prayer too, the other kind of time in His Word. There's times where you might take whole days alone. I've done this on occasion. I remember a trip we took out to the Sequoias a couple years ago where I was with my family and some others, and the rest of them went on to do a hike that was going to last all day, and I just stayed at the campsite, spent time with God. When I got tired, I slept, woke up, journaled, read, went for a walk to like this super cool, secluded grove of Sequoias, and I was just there, and I just told God, I want to spend the day with you. And I tell you, I was so much more pleasant to be around when the rest of my family got back from that hike. Chris and I have actually found when we go on trips as a family, sometimes early on, I need like a multiple hour period of just, I'm away from everybody. Otherwise, I'm going to be intolerable the rest of the time. It's almost like the reset, the catch up, the rest that I need. Yes, go and hide yourself, God says to Elijah. And, you see this, but extended periods of solitude, like with Elijah here, those are the exception rather than the norm for the people of God. And in fact, if you try to think of examples where people had longer periods of solitude, usually it's because they were running for their lives. It was less than ideal circumstances. Moses, running for his life from Pharaoh. David, running for his life from Saul. Elijah, here. Paul, running for his life from the people in Damascus that wanted to kill him. Other persecuted Christians throughout the centuries. We'll talk about this. The isolation, the running. And yet even in these cases here I've listed, God hooks them up with other people. You know, Elijah with the Zarephath widow, Moses with the Midianites, David with the mighty men, Paul with his disciples it refers to. Other persecuted Christians. So we've got God. He knows. The reason is because excessive solitude comes with dangers. Excessive solitude can come with dangers. There's plenty of research that's been done on the benefits of friendship and community and social interaction and the negatives of lack of social interactions. You know, the most extreme cases that have been studied have been the solitary confinement units within prisons, which have repeatedly been challenged as unconstitutional. They still are legal in the U.S., but here's an article from 2006 kind of talking about the issues at stake as they debate the law of punishment. And Stuart Grashin of NYU writes, even a few days of solitary confinement will predictably shift the EEG pattern toward an abnormal pattern, a characteristic of stupor and delirium. After even a relatively brief period of time in such a situation, an individual is likely to descend into a mental torpor or fog, in which alertness, attention, and concentration all become impaired. You think isolation would help you think more clearly? Not if it's too long. Moreover, although many of the acute symptoms suffered by these inmates are likely to subside upon termination of solitary confinement, many, including some who did not become overtly psychiatrically ill during their confinement in solitary, will likely suffer permanent harm as a result of such confinement. Permanent lasting consequences beyond the period of isolation. The harm is most commonly manifested by a continued intolerance of social interaction. It's like once we get away from community, we have a hard time re-engaging with it. Hence the theme for this weekend. It's a handicap which often prevents the inmate from successfully readjusting to the broader social environment. He goes on to describe the specific psychiatric syndrome that comes from solitude. Hyper-responsivity to external stimuli. One inmate said, you get sensitive to noise, the plumbing system. Someone in the tier above me pushes the button on a faucet. It's too loud. It gets on your nerves. I can't stand it. I start to holler. Did you get any of that during your time of solitude? Perceptual distortions, illusions, hallucinations, panic attacks. We lose touch with reality. We start freaking out over things that should not cause us to freak out. We get a distorted perception as we get alone in our thoughts. The brain can do funny things when it doesn't have the anchor of community. Difficulty thinking, concentrating, difficulty with memory. I can't concentrate. I can't read. Your mind's narcotized. Sometimes I can't grasp words in my mind that I know. Intrusive, obsessional thoughts. Fantasies of revenge and torture of the prison guards. They said, I don't want these thoughts, and I can't control them. Acting out anger toward other people in the absence of real life. Overt paranoia. He says, sometimes I get paranoid. I think they meant something else. Like they make a remark about Italians, and I can't stop reading into it. Have you had this in the last year and a half? Have you seen this? Aggressiveness, reading into things. Problems with impulse control. I snap off the handle over absolutely nothing. I've just torn up mail and pictures, and I throw things around, and I try to control it. I know it only hurts myself. I know this is irrational. I can't stop. Isolation. Solitude. Too much of it. These are the sorts of things it does to the brain, the sorts of behaviors, uncontrollable behaviors. They've studied this in other areas. They've studied explorers that have gone to either of the poles and spent time there. Arctic life studies reported similar problems, including problems with reintegration into the home environment. They found persisting problems and symptoms, including sleep disturbances, cognitive slowing, emotional withdrawal, resentment of authority, indecisiveness, and poor communication even a full year after reintegration. These are the sorts of things we'll probably continue to see as we attempt reintegration. Bill Bryson's book, A Walk in the Woods, such a good book. I can't recommend this enough. Hilarious book about walking the Appalachian Trail, the AT. But he talks about people that walk the whole thing, some of them come out pretty messed up. A significant fraction of through hikers, these are people that go all the way through, they reach Katahdin, Maine, all the way at the north end of the trail, and they just turn around and they walk back to Georgia. They just can't stop walking, which kind of makes you wonder. In fact, the more you read about through hikers, the more you end up being filled with a kind of wonder. Take David Horton, the ultra runner who set the speed record in 1991. By his own account, he became, quote, a mental and emotional wreck and spent most of the period crossing Maine weeping copiously, crying and running and setting the speed record for hiking the AT. Even good old Earl Schaefer, who was the first person to hike the AT in one summer in 1948, he ended up as a recluse in the backwoods of Pennsylvania. I don't mean to suggest that hiking the AT drives you potty, just that it takes a certain kind of person to do it. Yeah. Boy, Robert Putnam, Harvard professor, he's got really the seminal work on this. He documents in the year 2000 the collapse of American community, the isolation due to television and other factors. There's a lot of factors. He wrote this before the internet and social media. This thing needs to be rewritten, updated for now. But even 20 years ago, he says, research now underway suggests that social isolation has measurable biochemical effects on the body. Yes. Animals who've been isolated develop more extensive atherosclerosis, hardening of the arteries, than less isolated animals. Among both animals and humans, loneliness appears to decrease the immune response and increase blood pressure. Social isolation is a chronically stressful condition to which the organism responds by aging faster. Over the last 20 years, more than a dozen large studies have shown that people who are socially disconnected are between 2 and 5 times more likely to die from all causes compared with matched individuals who have close ties with family, friends, and community. 2 to 5 times more likely to die from all causes? Isolation is killing us. And we have the answer in Christ. Christ provides the basis for real community at the spiritual level. This is what we bring to the world. We need to be living it out. The single most common finding from half a century's research on the correlates of life satisfaction, not only in the U.S., but around the world, is that happiness is best predicted by the breadth and depth of one's social connections. That's the most common finding in 50 years of research on happiness. Relationships. Isn't that what Jesus told us? Isn't that what Scripture tells us? It is not good for man to be alone. We're relational beings. God is love, and we're made in His image. He's the Trinity. After reviewing dozens of scientific studies, sociologist James House and his colleagues have concluded the positive contributions to health made by social integration and social support rival in strength the detrimental contributions of well-established risk factors like cigarette smoking, obesity, elevated blood pressure, and physical inactivity. As bad as those are for you, we're just as certain that isolation and loneliness are just as bad for you. He is even like, if you have no friends and you can't quit smoking, either one would have the same health effects, tackling either of those. And getting engaged with people is easier. Yes, he says bowling alone, which is kind of his metaphor for all of this, represents one of the nation's most serious public health challenges. Here's another more recent work by John Cacioppo and William Patrick. Cacioppo he shows up in a lot of these studies, as does Putnam, on loneliness. Our loneliness studies showed that loneliness on a given day predicted a higher rise in cortisol the next morning, stress hormones. We found loneliness, listen to this, somehow penetrated the deepest recesses of the cell to alter the way genes were being expressed. Loneliness predicted changes in DNA transcription that in turn made changes to the cell's sensitivity to circulating cortisol, that stress hormone that's really bad for you, and that dampened the ability to shut off the inflammatory response. It's no surprising that Frontiers in Psychology said last summer the mental health consequences of COVID-19 are already visible. By conservative estimates, they are yet to reach their peak, and they're likely to considerably outlive the current pandemic. Here's one more cool thing I noticed in several of the studies I read on this. The sociologist conducted a meta-analysis of the extensive literature on religion and health. So how does religion, and they're usually talking about Christianity because they're studying people in the U.S., which is more common here. So they say what they found was a strong, consistent reduction of mortality linked to individuals who actually attend religious services. In other words, people who regularly went to church lived longer than those in similar situations who did not. In some studies, there's even a dose effect, meaning those who go to church more than once a week enjoy better health than those who only attend once a week. Overall, the reduction in mortality attributable to church going is 25%. Yeah, Putnam and his, he was like, with all these other types of civic engagement, once a month is enough to get the boost that you need. And in fact, more than once a month, you actually lose out. But he said, you know, it was different when it came to church attendance. What I noticed on his graph was, even people that went every other week, they actually were less happy than the rest of the population. But as it reached up to weekly, the graph kept accelerating, and they only studied weekly. I've got to believe, based on what Cacioppo is saying here, more than weekly is even better. That's what we've seen as well. Christians that are half committed to community, not very happy. God says, we need to go all in, members of one another. Live it out. Isolation can cause us to lose perspective, but community anchors us in reality. The value of face-to-face interaction. The difference between email and face-to-face is the brain takes in so many different data points. It keeps you from saying really stupid things. It keeps you from misreading the situation, demonizing the other person, misrepresenting reality in your mind, and then letting them have it based on this representation in your mind. When we had a dog many years ago, we would take our dog, Cole, to this gathering of neighbors where they would all bring their dogs. It was kind of amazing. I don't know how I found it, but it was like you show up at a certain time, and all of a sudden there's like 100 other dogs running around. And what I noticed is that when I first brought Cole to the dog park, he had a hard time with the other dogs. And even before that, he would kind of freak out when he was around other dogs. But the more he just jumped in and played, there's the power of the pack to show you this is how dogs behave. Just be cool, man. Just be cool. And so he was just able to handle social interactions in a way that dogs that haven't been around that just can't. And, you know, there's a period of easing him into it. But that was important for him to be the kind of dog that we could stand to own. Here's another thing that some research has showed is loneliness can present as exhaustion. Brené Brown, my wife's reading a book by her right now, but she does a lot of training with the military, and she was relating this story from this this leader in one of the branches of the military who was saying, you know, a lot of our people are exhausted, burned out. And here's the thing, though. If someone's exhausted, what I want to do is just say, just take a break, get away from everybody. But if their loneliness is presenting as exhaustion, that's not going to fix the exhaustion. And so we need to get in there and we need to sort of analyze. What is this from? You know, Gary Glashman gave a talk at our church many years ago that I still remember where he said, overwhelmed often means I'm underengaged. If I haven't thrown in enough with relationships, they're exhausting. If I throw in, they're my lifeblood. Solitude has benefits and dangers. Let's go back to the life of Elijah. And we'll just spend the rest of our time talking about his story. So he goes out. He hides himself. He went and camped beside the Kereth Brook. The ravens are bringing him food. We don't know how long he's here. I bet that was kind of boring. But after a certain time, it says, the brook dried up, for there was no rainfall anywhere in the land. And so he's like, Lord, you sent me here. The brook dried up. Have you forgotten about me? Bring the brook back. Bring the brook back so I can stay in isolation. But God's like, no, actually, I've got different plans for you. I'm going to push you out of isolation. And God gives him another command. And then Yahweh said to Elijah, again gives him his next step. Go and live in the city, in the village of Zarephath, near the city of Sidon. So it's not go and hide. It's go and live with just a couple other people. He says, I've been talking to a widow there. She's going to take care of you. She's going to feed you. I'm going to provide for you there. And so he takes the step from around no one to around just a couple people. Elijah never had a family of his own, as far as we know. No kids. How cool that he got to spend a little bit of time in here with this family. This woman, her boy was very young, small enough that he could be picked up by her and by Elijah. She probably hadn't lost her husband that long ago. He gets to come and he gets to be kind of like Grandpa Elijah, you know? I'm sure he really bonded with this boy, with this widow. He lives there in the home together with them for a period of time. And you know the story. The boy dies. Elijah, there's this heartbreaking scene where he lays him on the bed before God and is like, God, what are you doing? Give the boy's life back. God had never done that before. He had never raised anyone. And Elijah asks for it anyway, because he loves this boy and he loves this woman and he's zealous for the name of God. And God raises the boy. And then God comes to him again in the third year of the drought and he said, go and show yourself to King Ahab. Just the opposite of go and hide. And now he says, go and show yourself to King Ahab. And, you know, maybe that's what God's saying to some of us. You need to go and show yourself. You need to go back. Go back to reality. Go back to the public life. Go back to where people are. So Elijah went to appear before Ahab. And you probably know how this chapter goes as well. But pretty early on, we meet a guy named Obadiah, who's the head of the palace. Very high up in the rankings, and he's a secret follower of Yahweh, very devoted. The narrator tells us, once when Jezebel tried to kill all Yahweh's prophets, Obadiah hid 100 of them in two caves. And he put 50 in each cave. He supplied them with food and water. This guy's, you know, Elijah wasn't the only one doing secret stuff for God during this time. There were others who were active. God was moving here in ways that Elijah couldn't see. Scripture is sure to tell us that. And so Obadiah is walking along one day and he sees Elijah and he says, "Is it really you, my Lord Elijah?" "Yes, it is," Elijah replied. "Now go and tell your master, behold, Elijah." It's literally what he says. "Wait, your master?" He's like, whoa, hold on. What have I done wrong? Haven't you heard about the time when Jezebel was trying to kill Yahweh's prophets and then I had 100 of them in 2 caves and I supplied them with food and water? Weren't you listening to the narrator, Elijah?" Word for word, repeated. This is important. "And now you're saying Ahab's my master? No, I've been faithful. You're not the only one here." But Elijah said, "I swear by the Almighty Yahweh in whose presence I stand, I will present myself to Ahab this very day. Behold." Issues the Mount Carmel challenge. They gather everyone to Mount Carmel. Elijah stands in front and says, "How much longer will you waver, hobbling between two opinions? If Yahweh's God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." The people are completely silent to his challenge. And then Elijah says, "I alone am left, a prophet of Yahweh. Baal's prophets are 450 men." All right, now hold on a minute. Didn't the narrator and Obadiah just tell us there's at least 100 other prophets, plus Obadiah, who have been really pretty sweet during this time? Isn't that what we just learned? And yet Elijah is saying, I alone. He's got a certain distorted version of reality in his mind and his role in that. And that's going to cause some problems for him. Well, the prophets of Baal dance around all day praying to a God who doesn't exist. Obviously, that make-believe God does nothing. At sunset, he sets up the altar, lays the meat on there. And then before all the people, he prays. And he says, "Answer me, Yahweh, answer me, so these people will know that you, Yahweh, are God, and that you are turning their heart back again. This is something you've done to turn them back to yourself." And the fire of Yahweh fell. Although the real miracle was the turning of the hearts. I mean, anybody can torch an ox. Anybody can burn the burgers. But to turn a heart back, that's a miracle. And yet God worked for just this moment to turn the hearts of the people back. And that's what he does. The people join in with him. They take out the prophets of Baal. And then Elijah continues to stay in there with God. He goes up the mountain. He begins praying. He bends down to the ground. He puts his face between his knees. He's praying. Once again, the scripture. Because Deuteronomy 11 also says, "If my people turn back, I'll send rain." And he's like, "God, I'm calling you out on that promise as well." And as James tells us, Elijah prayed again and the sky poured rain. And then Yahweh gave special strength to Elijah and he tucked his cloak into his belt and ran ahead of Ahab's chariot all the way to the entrance of Jezreel. 20 miles, outruns the chariot. It was probably pretty muddy. The horses were emaciated. Plus, Ahab knew Jezebel was waiting there for him, so I don't think he was in too much of a hurry. But he finally gets back, and here's where we see things start to go a different direction for Elijah. When Ahab got home, he told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, and Jezebel sent this message to Elijah. "May the gods strike me and even kill me if by this time tomorrow I haven't killed you just as you killed them." Well, Elijah's in danger again. In the past, God has always told him what to do to protect him. But this time we see something different. There's no prayer. There's no word for the Lord. It just says Elijah was afraid and fled for his life. He runs. He went to Beersheba, 100 miles south, left his servant there. He quits. He's like, "You're fired. I'm not a prophet anymore." He keeps running. He goes alone into the wilderness, traveling all day long. He went on alone like he was before. And he sat down under a solitary broom tree and prayed that he might die. Elijah, usually a model of prayer, not this prayer. This is the one prayer God doesn't answer, apparently, in the Elijah narrative. I've had enough, Yahweh. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors who have already died. Take my life, he says. I'm no better than my ancestors. You see the comparisons here. He really thought he was going to knock out Baal worship in one afternoon? No. So he lay down and slept under the broom tree, exhausted. But as he was sleeping, an angel comes over. Hey, buddy, get up and eat. Right beside his head was some baked bread on hot stones and a jar of water. He eats the bread, he drinks the water, crashes right back out, lay down again. And then the angel of Yahweh came again. This was not just any angel. You know who the angel of Yahweh is, right? The angel of the Lord? Jesus Christ, showing up in the Old Testament before his incarnation. He touched him again and he said, hey buddy, get up and eat some more. The journey ahead is too much for you. I've still got a journey ahead here for you. Yeah, in Elijah's obedience, he's fed by ravens and widows. In his failure, he's fed by angels, by Christ himself. But one thing we see about community that I think could have prevented this is community keeps us from extremes. Christians that get super hardcore and weird, it's probably because they're not plugged in enough to community. They're not plugged in enough. And so in community, kind of like my dog at the dog park, you look around, you realize, oh, this is what other people do. They eat. I'm not the only one. I'm not invincible. I'm a finite being. So he got up and ate and drank, and that food gave him enough strength to travel 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. I believe this is the only return to Mount Sinai in all of Scripture. The burning bush was there, the Ten Commandments was there, and Elijah somehow finds the place. And then he came to a cave, and that sounded really good to him. And so he goes into the cave, and he spends the night. And the word of Yahweh came to him there again and said, Elijah, what are you doing here? And I think that question, there's a geographical element to it. But I believe there's also a, spiritually, how did you get to this place? You quit? You run away? You're down here, you fired your servant, you're completely burned out. What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah answers with his narrative. He says, I've zealously served the Almighty Yahweh. The people of Israel have broken their covenant with you. They've torn down your altars. They've killed every one of your prophets. And I alone am left. And they're trying to kill me too. I alone. No, you're not. Almost everything in this sentence is false. Community anchors us in reality. You've zealously served the Almighty Yahweh. You just quit. You literally just quit. The people of Israel have killed every one of your prophets. No, they haven't. Remember the 100 you just learned about in the last chapter? I alone am left. No, you're not. You're not the only one here, Elijah. And you better start acting like it. You're not going to make it. Now they're trying to kill me too. No, Jezebel's trying to kill you. They just helped you with the prophets of Baal. And so God sends him back. And he says, stand before me on the mountain. And as Elijah stood there, Yahweh passed by and a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast. Rocks were torn from the mountain, but Yahweh was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake. But Yahweh was not in the earthquake. And then there was fire blazing. But Yahweh wasn't in the fire. And then after all of the noise, it says, after the fire, there was literally a voice. Calm, soft, the gentle whisper, the still small voice. And there, when Elijah heard it, he wraps his face in his cloak and he goes out and he stands there. This probably looked pretty ridiculous. And the voice said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he responds, I've zealously served the Lord God Almighty. But the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you and torn down your altars and killed every one of your prophets. And I alone am left. And they're trying to kill me too. You know, the people weren't the only ones that needed their heart turned back here. Here we have the great Elijah. Cloak on his head, repeating the same thing, the same false narrative over and over to God. And then the Lord says, go back and return on your journey. Go back the way you came. And he tells him a couple of things. You're going to Damascus, and you're going to anoint Hazael, king of Aram. And then you're going to anoint Jehu to be king of Israel. And you're going to anoint Elisha to replace you as my prophet. I've always been a little confused because Elijah only did one of these three things. He anoints Elisha, but not the other two. But I realized he did do them indirectly. He anointed Elisha, who later is the one that announces to Hazael in Damascus, you're going to be the next king. He anointed Elisha, who trained other prophets, who picked one of them to go to Jehu and anoint him. What you really see is four generations of discipleship in this verse. It's 2 Timothy 2:2. Elijah, Elisha, other prophets, and finally, Jehu. This is part of what Elijah needed to learn. You're going to do the work of God, and it's not all going to be through you, but you're going to play a role. And then he says, and by the way, I've got like 7,000 others who have not and would never dream of bowing the knee to Baal. So much for I'm the only one. Yeah, this isn't a one-man war. It's a one-God war, and he works through people. And it's occasionally the big, mighty Mount Carmel day, but a lot of times it's the gentle blowing of his spirit that blows where it wants and works through people. You know, failure born from isolation could be a major turning point in the journey you've got to take from me to we. You've got to learn to make this journey from me to we. We all have to do it. As Jesus said in John 12:24, the kernel of wheat, unless it falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. Alone, he says. So Elijah went and found Elisha, and he anointed him. And he went with Elijah as his assistant. No more loner Elijah. It's not that he's never alone again, but he's here with Elijah. Oswald Sanders says, we must face the unadorned fact that our loneliness will not be dissipated by any simple or single procedure. It's not going to be easy re-engaging community. Nor will the final answer be found in forming a number of casual relationships. Not just getting some buddies now and then. It will be discovered in forming quality relationships. It's not the number of friends we gain that's important, but the quality of relationship we establish. Because life is not complete alone. Even our divine Lord, self-sufficient though he was in his human nature, craved the friendship and support of his intimates. And so in 2 Kings 2, when Elijah finds out he's going to die, he goes to Elisha, who's with him, and he says, you just got to stay here. Stay here. I got to go. And what does Elisha say? I will not leave you. He walks to the next city where there's another school of prophets, probably to give them some final words. And then he turns and he says, Elisha, "Stay here, please." And Elisha says, "I will not leave you." And they go to Jericho, and he turns again and he says, "Stay here, please. I will not leave you." And verse 7 says, so the two of them went on. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, you know, we picture lovers face to face, but friends side by side. Their eyes look ahead, traveling somewhere together. It's just two dudes on a road trip here. And then it says, and then the two of them stood by the Jordan. And then it says, the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And as they walked and talked, they were together until a chariot of fire and horses of fire separated those two, the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Of course, God's not done with him. He shows up again on the Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah, with Moses. So I bet those two are pretty good buddies at this point. He shows up in Revelation 11 in the end times, again with Moses, his buddy. But what's the lesson for us? Well, to some of us, God might be saying what he said to Elijah, which is, go and hide yourself. Some of us aren't placing enough value on solitude. Maybe you need to make some concrete plans, not just for regular solitude, but maybe for maybe a longer time of solitude, some time in the near future before you get too busy and forget about it. Others, he might be saying, go and live, like he said to Elijah with the when he sent him to Zarephath. Maybe you need to take at least the first step toward reengaging. Go with one or two other people. Be with them. Maybe some of us need to live into a living situation with other Christians. We're balking on that. And finally, maybe it's like he said on Mount Sinai, go and return. Go back the way you came. You know the way back. You know what you were doing before. You know where you came from. Those are the things that brought you here. And you need to get back to those for the rest of the journey that I have for you. And that is all I got on the story of Elijah. Lord, thanks that we didn't have to wait for all the cellular biology research to come in that says loneliness is bad for us. Because you said before you created the second person that it's not good for man to be alone. And we believe that with all of our hearts, God, because you say it's true, because of what we read in your word, because of what we've experienced, Lord. I thank you so much that you rescued me from the life of loneliness I was determined to have, and you instead broke me and turned me back outward like that kernel of wheat that had to fall to the ground. I would have remained by myself alone, Lord, fruitless. I'm thankful that you are working in all of our lives to break through that outer shell. It's keeping you and people and fruitfulness away. And instead, you want to make us fruitful. You want to see that hundredfold fruit bearing that comes back, Lord, and the closeness with you and with other people. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.